And I have counted it a privilege, and I know that often my prayer has been, as I have stood to preach, is that the focus would go away from me and somehow people would see Jesus Christ, that he would be held up, that he would be exalted, that people would see him and be drawn to him. And that's been always my prayer as I stood here, and I think that as we open Hebrews 1 to look at that text this morning. There is no text that exalts Christ more in the New Testament, perhaps with the exception of Colossians 1 and John 1 that stand alongside of Hebrews 1, as the places where Christ is held higher than anywhere else in the entire New Testament. And so I think that this last Sunday that I do preach, that it's fitting that it's Hebrews 1:1-4, where Christ is exalted, that was the text, not that I chose, but the text that was given to me. Hebrews 1, I'll read verses 1-4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Just under a month ago, I went for a hike in the southern mountains that are just south of Phoenix. It's the biggest desert mountain range in the world and the biggest municipal park in all of North America. And it's right in the heart of the Sonoran Desert. It's hot and it is dry. And I went with a friend of mine who is there visiting as a scholar teaching, where we teaching for us. A man, incidentally, that wrote a book, and I was reminded of this, I was singing, entitled, As Far as the Curse is Found. From that third verse of Joy to the World, my favorite verse in all of the Christmas hymns, but he's got a title that tells the biblical story, As Far as the Curse is Found. Anyway, we were hiking. He's a few years older than me, so let's just say both of us are in our 60s. And we're in this tough, treacherous desert mountains climbing, and we decide to go on a hike that would take us about 2 hours. We thought that was about enough. And so we are going on this hike. We only had one bottle of water each, and somehow we missed a turn and kept going straight when we should have turned. About an hour and a half later, we've been going at least 3 hours by now. And I said to Mike, I said, I think we've gone too far. That's the mountain we're supposed to be on. We're a whole mountain over, and our car is on the other side of that mountain. We are lost. We don't see any bikers. We don't see any hikers. Where in the world are we? Our water was gone. And so we turned around, we headed back. We wanted to get back to that place where we had made a wrong turn. We had been going for a good hour and a half or two beyond where we were supposed to turn. We got back, and as we got to the place, we said, this is where it was. The sign was over here rather than here. And so we blamed all the authorities. And then we began to turn. And what was supposed to be a two-hour journey with one sufficient bottle of water became a six-and-a-half-hour journey that was much more demanding than we ever thought. Now, if you've ever been in the desert, you know how dry it is. When Marnie and I arrive in Phoenix for the first two or three nights, we have to take water into our bedroom because even sleeping in our bedroom, our mouths get so dry. And we were just so dry. I don't think I've ever felt dryness like that in my life. And about 2 hours before we got back to the car, I said to Mike, we could have been sitting around the pool drinking Coke. And he said, yeah. And we just kept walking. What I didn't know would happen, happened to him and it happened to me. We both began to fixate on Coke. We were fixating on a cold bottle of Coke for the next 2 hours, and that's all I could think of as my water was gone. And about an hour and a half before we reached the end, he said, my mouth, my lips are trying to remember what it's like to have moisture. We finally got back, and you know what we did? We got in the car, and I took off as fast as I could to the closest convenience store, and I got a big bottle of Coke. But I also, and so did he, I also got a big bottle of water, because I knew that Coke doesn't satisfy thirst. I know that there's sugar and salt in it, that it gives you the sense of satisfying thirst for a short time, but it doesn't satisfy, and that I was going to need water. So I grabbed that Coke, and I just began to guzzle it. And I was thirsty, and I guzzled more, and I was thirsty, and I guzzled more. I was halfway down, and I was still dying of thirst. I said, enough of that. And I put that away and pulled out the bottle of water and guzzled that. And there was a deep sense of my thirst finally being satisfied. I don't think I've ever had this before in my life. I don't think I've ever been that thirsty where the water actually seemed to bring strength back to me. As I felt my thirst being assuaged, it was a marvelous feeling. I remember thinking as I just sat there, neither of us said anything, we sat there at the thing, guzzling. But I remember as I was guzzling that Coke and then gradually guzzling that water, how satisfying that sense of assuaging thirst was. And I thought to myself of that song that you've heard me mention before that I think is the theme song of Western culture. I can't get no satisfaction. And as I drank that Coke, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and the sugar won't do it, I can't get no satisfaction until finally I was able to drink that water. And for me, that became a parable, the way we often live, that we have this deep, deep thirst and longing for something better. This deep Advent thirst where we long to have that thirst fulfilled, maybe not even knowing what that thirst is, but the Bible telling us is for God and also the renewal and the reconciliation and the healing of His world. And we have that thirst, but what we do is instead of turning to the water of life, we often grab the closest idolatrous Coke we can find and we guzzle it. And sometimes it gives us that temporary sense of satisfying our thirst. But ultimately, it leaves us with an ongoing thirst. You see, Advent is about a thirst. It's about a longing for what God is going to do to satisfy the deepest thirst in our lives. Advent is about being thirsty and knowing where that thirst can ultimately be quenched. And in the book of Hebrews, we see some Jews. Well, they're Jewish Christians. And they had been Jews before, and these Jews had been longing for that thirst to be fulfilled. You see, they had been living in a story. And the story went something like this. That at the end of the 6 days of creation, God entered into His Sabbath rest. And everything was good. There was harmony between humans and God, between humans and the creation, and everything was good. There was no danger. There was no threat. Everything was safe and secure. There was delight and enjoyment. They had entered God's rest. But human beings, Adam and Eve, turned from God and brought a curse on the world and a restlessness. And from that point on, there was no longer the security and the delight. There was a longing for a rest that they would again know that delight. And they believed that God had made a covenant promise to Abraham, that through Abraham, he would restore that rest, that blessing, that shalom, and that delight. And so they didn't know how, but they thought somehow God was going to act through this Israel that came from Abraham. But as the story continued, we know that Abraham and his descendants ended up being a part of the problem rather than a solution to the problem. They only experienced a short temporary rest, it seems, under David. And so they were longing for that rest themselves as now they were in exile. And that's what we often remember at Advent. That Israel longing for that rest, thirsting after that rest, longing for that time when God would act again. And so rest was one of the images that the Jews used alongside of many others to describe what was going to happen when God would finally act and bring about what he had promised to bring about. But you see, very closely tied to the way the Jews thought was that when God acted, at least two things had to be in play. One was the land, because the land was that picture of the place where they would live in harmony, enjoying their lives under God's rule with one another. But the second that they were sure had to be part of it was the temple. Because after all, the temple was that picture of God's presence. It was the picture of the place where God would deal with sin through the sacrifices. And so dealing with sin and God's presence and living under God's king in obedience to his Torah on the land, they were sure that part of this restoration of God acting was the land and the temple. But when Jesus came, it was so utterly, utterly unexpected. It's something it's hard for us to even imagine how unexpected it would have been. We've just been working our way through the Pauline letters in Phoenix. And as we've been doing that, I've been reminded again about how Paul struggled for perhaps 13 years trying to get his head around how possibly God could have acted in this man who had been humiliated and crucified and rose from the dead. How could it be? It's easier for us, so it seems, to understand this. But for the Jew, it made no sense. But there were those who finally saw that Jesus was the fulfillment of it all. That there was no need for land because, after all, he had given them rest. There was no need for a temple because God was present in Jesus and had acted to fulfill the sacrificial system. That everything had been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. They had believed that and they had begun to form small communities. And those small communities now centered their lives in Jesus. But somehow, some people think it's in Jerusalem, some think in Rome, some think elsewhere. Somehow, these Jews were feeling tremendous pressure. They were being ridiculed and scorned and mocked by their Jewish neighbors, and they were feeling that tension, that need to return, somehow to return to their ethnic Jewish roots, return to a longing for the temple and its worship and its sacrifices, a longing for the return to a desire for the land. But they did not understand that what had happened in Christ is that they could live anywhere under the authority of Christ, and it was the whole world that was his inheritance, and that everything had been fulfilled in the temple. But as they felt this, and as it seems that some of them were returning to this, the author of Hebrews, and we don't know who he was, picks up his pen, and he begins to write. And he writes this: why would you want to do that? Why would you want to, you've already had your thirst fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Why would you want to return to those things that did not satisfy? These are mere shadows pointing to the substance that's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This is mere coke that doesn't satisfy at all. You have now tasted of the waters of life. Don't you know, he says in chapters 3 and 4, that Jesus has done what Moses and Joshua could not do? He has given you rest. Doesn't he say, then he says in chapters 8 through 10 through 11, don't you know that Jesus has come and fulfilled everything in the temple, the presence of God, all of the sacrifices? Everything has been fulfilled in Jesus. He has come. Why, oh why, he is saying, would you ever want to return to something less that does not satisfy? And throughout, as he shows again and again, the new covenant has fulfilled all of the Old Testament. Don't return to those that shadow. Keep the substance of Christ fully before you. He warns them again and again, don't turn away from Jesus Christ. Keep him central to the entirety of your lives. As a whole book of Hebrews unfolds, saying that Jesus is better. He has fulfilled everything. He has fulfilled everything. Focus your attention and your faith and your hope and your lives and your commitment in him alone. Don't turn away, because now you've experienced the fullness of satisfaction that comes. Your Advent thirst has been quenched. Don't turn back to something less. That is the message of the book of Hebrews. And as he turns, as he begins that, every author that I read on Hebrews says he begins with three or four of the most exalted verses that you find anywhere in the New Testament. What he wants to say is, as he begins his letter, as he enters into that letter, this is who Christ is. This is who Christ is. And wrestling over the last few months also with the doctrine of God and how the Jews understood God as Christ came has made me appreciate these three verses even more. I wish I could say a lot, but here is what he says as he opens this opening letter, as he writes to the Hebrews. He says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and various ways. He says, you know that story where God spoke to Abraham and promised blessing. And then God spoke to Moses and said, go tell them that they are to be a holy nation. And here's the law by which they are to live. And God spoke through the prophets, return to that law and obey. You know that story where God spoke again and again and again. And the whole story was leading up and you were waiting for the ending. And then he uses language from the prophets, but in these last days, the ending of the story has been revealed. And you know that ending has found its climactic moment. In the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There is the fullest revelation of God and all his purposes for the world. If you want to know who God is, and what he plans on doing with this world, look to the Son. Because in Jesus Christ, we see God's fullest revelation. All of the revelation up to that point was pointing to him. It was incomplete. It was waiting for an ending. But now, the ending has come. Now the water of life has come to satisfy and quench that thirst. And he says, in these last days he has spoken by his Son. And then he says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. He points to the end of history. And he says, Jesus Christ has been appointed the heir of the entire creation. He's a son, and he's now the heir of all people, the entire world. And he will now own that world because he is the heir. And we're reminded of Romans 8, where we're told that we are co-heirs with Christ. We too will experience the joy of that whole creation. But not only is Jesus the heir, the creation has been made for him. Jesus Christ is the one through whom God created the world. This Jesus is nothing less than the creator of the entire universe. But we're told, he says, that he sustains all things by his powerful word. And the word sustain here is not just like Atlas holding up the world and keeping it in place, although it is his word that if he withdrew his word, the creation would tumble back into nothingness. No, this word of upholding has to do with also governing history, that this Jesus is upholding and moving history towards its conclusion. He's ruling and governing the entirety of history. He rules over it all. And he's upholding and driving that history towards the time when there will be a full rest and the kingdom of God will come fully. But he says, this Son, listen to these words, is nothing less than God himself. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. You know that Shekinah glory he's saying in the Holy of Holies in the temple where the Shekinah glory dwelt? Oh, that's nothing compared to Jesus, where the radiance of God's glory has been seen in this person, Jesus. And he is the exact representation of his being. This man who is humiliated on the cross is nothing less than creator, ruler, heir. He is God himself, where the glory of God has been revealed in human flesh. But then he says, after he had provided purification for sin, wasn't that the problem, he's saying to these Jews, Jewish Christians? Wasn't that the problem way back in the beginning? The rest was messed up by Adam's sin, and that God promised to do something to purge this world of that sin and everything that had brought the curse that it was even on the non-human creation, the way that the whole world had been messed up. Wasn't that what God intended to do from the beginning? He says he's finally done it. That temple sacrifice was pointing to what he would do in Christ. He has made purification for sins. He's purged the world of sin in his death. And then he says something that really stood out to me that wouldn't have stood out in the same way even 6 months ago. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There's two main ways that the Jews understood God at the time of the coming of Jesus. One, as creator. The second, in terms of an oriental ruler. A majesty who was nothing, who they believed of themselves that they were God. And in the throne room, only that majesty sat down. No one else in the oriental throne room of this despot ruler would ever sit down. They would stand coram deo in God's presence, waiting for the ruler, the majesty, to speak and tell them what to do. You only sit down if you rule as one over all things. And he's saying this Jesus has sat down next to the majesty that is the Father. And he rules over all things. This is the God you've been waiting for that has come in Jesus Christ. And then he says, so that he became as much superior to the angels as the name he had inherited is superior to theirs. There's three primary ways the Old Testament revealed God: through his actions, through descriptions of his character, and through his name. And the name, which is not significant for Western people, but for Eastern people it would have been, that name told us who the God was. And God revealed his name, but it was primarily Yahweh that he revealed that name, which was translated into Kurios in Greek. And Jesus was given that name, Lord, a name above all names. And any Jew would have known exactly what this author was saying. This Jesus has received nothing less than the name which has described the living God from the beginning of the Old Testament story. This Jesus has a name above every creature because he is the creator, even the highest of the creatures, the angels. It almost takes your breath away. What a description of the person of Jesus Christ. And if we had taken each one of these in a sermon series, all these six things, you'd feel it even more. Because there is so much going on behind each one of these descriptions of Jesus Christ. And so he leads into the letter saying, this is who Christ is. Why would you ever turn away to anything to satisfy your thirst? He has come and provided fulfillment to Advent thirst. This revelation of God and the accomplishment of salvation is full in Jesus Christ. He says your rest has come in Christ. He did what Moses and Joshua could not do. Your salvation, your forgiveness of sin has come in Christ, what the temple sacrifices could not do. The fullness of God's presence has come in Christ, what the temple itself could not do. Look to Christ and center the entirety of your life in him, he says. But today, in the 21st century, none of us feel the temptation to return to the temple. None of us feel the temptation to return to our old Jewish ways. Because none of us are like that. None of us have come from that background. And so in some ways, as we read Hebrews, we see this marvelous theology, but it says, well, this is directed to someone who's sensing a temptation that I don't have. But isn't it true? Isn't it true that for everyone, there's something that pulls us away from Christ? As I read that little thing of the theological student, we saw how for him it was addiction to drugs. And all of us feel some sense of temptation. There's none of us who don't. And if you think you don't, you're in trouble. All of us have things in our own heart, sin, that would pull us away. And we usually know that, or, well, sometimes sin is deceitful and we don't. But we struggle against it. But it seems to me, sometimes it is the very good things. It's the very good things of our world. And as I reflected on this throughout the week, I said, what is it? What is it that tends to pull me away from centering everything that I am and have in the person of Jesus Christ? And I'm a pretty boring, simple person, and it was pretty easy for me to think of that. It was sports, it was work, and it was family. That's about all I do, is watch sports, work, and spend time with my family. And I love each of those things. In ascending order, I enjoy watching sports. Nothing sort of gives me more of that intense, immediate satisfaction than cheering for something. Doesn't matter the sport. But also, I love work. I love preparing lectures. I love teaching. I love reading. And I also love my family. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my grandkids. But what is easy is for those very good things in creation, those very good things in creation, to start to be the thing that I look to satisfy my thirst. And when I do that, it's like drinking Coke. It gives you that initial satisfaction, but long term, it does not satisfy. I'm in a smaller church in Phoenix, and we were talking about joy, I believe. And they asked the small, what is it that takes you away from the joy that comes in Christ? And they started naming things. Things like technology, things like my work. And they went on and on, and I was listening, and every one of them seemed to be good things, good parts of God's world. But the problem is, when that becomes the center, our thirst is not fulfilled, and we want more, and we want more. We keep drinking that Coke, drinking more and more of it, and it can never satisfy our thirst. Nothing satisfies that ultimate thirst except for Christ. And so I was reminded as I thought through that, it's not that you stop loving your family or loving your work or loving whatever you enjoy doing for leisure, but rather as you focus on Christ, you allow all those other things to take their place rightly around Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth take their rightful place around Him in light of His glory and grace. And in fact, I'm convinced, and I know you are too, that when Christ is central, you'll love your family more, you'll love your work more and serve Christ in that, and you'll be able to delight more in that leisure, whatever it might be. And so as we focus on Christ, we start to enjoy the creation the way it was meant to be. But when we start to take any part of that creation, then our Advent thirst is never, ever, ever going to be satisfied. We are going to be longing for more and more and more until ultimately maybe we die without having that thirst fulfilled. It's interesting that as we go and we look briefly, I won't do this, at Hebrews 4 where it talks about rest. He says, since the promise of entering His rest still stands. It still stands. You see, Advent thirst has not been fulfilled completely. It's been given to us in Christ. We've begun to drink that water. But it still stands. Let us be careful that none of you will have been found to have fallen short of it. And he goes into this theology of rest that I described for you that would have been well known to the Jew. And it says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, he says, you take warning. And you focus yourself on Christ, and you make every effort. Therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. The picture that's given to us in Hebrews 4 is, I've given you the living water. You've begun to have your Advent thirst satisfied. You've begun to experience something of that rest. But what you need to know is that you will continue to live with this sense of satisfaction and ongoing thirst. Satisfaction as Christ fulfills it, but ongoing thirst as you know things are not right. That the Advent hope and our Advent thirst is not ultimately fulfilled until Jesus Christ returns again. And when He returns, then we will get that water and guzzle it down and then say, ah. Or then we will experience the fullness of shalom and rest and say, ah, done. But until that day, there's a sense of, yes, we experience the fulfillment, but no, it is still coming. And living in a world that is guzzling Coke, literally and figuratively, that is guzzling Coke, looking for ways to satisfy their thirst in all kinds of the good gifts of God's creation, we need to be a people that says, nah, there's one place that Advent thirst can be satisfied, and it's been revealed fully in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's only then, actually, that you can delight in the very things that you want to enjoy when they take their rightful place. We've got to be a people that points with our very lives to Jesus Christ as the one who fulfills Advent thirst, a longing for God's presence, a longing for the harmony of living under his word, a longing for that satisfaction that only comes when we return to the way God made us to be in his image. Our Advent thirst has been fulfilled in Christ, and it all has been revealed in his life, death, and resurrection. We have a world that needs water, and we know where that water can be found. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, too often our familiarity breeds contempt. We've become far too familiar with the good news, and we're no longer shocked by how strange that fulfillment was that seemed so foolish and scandalous to Jew and Greek alike. And yet we believe that it's all been fulfilled in Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd enable us to heed those words of the author of Hebrews, to struggle towards that rest, to live in it, but to continue to hope for the coming fullness of that rest. And Lord, we pray that as we are faithful, you'd enable others to see Christ as the fulfillment of our Advent thirst. We pray in Christ's name.